Indianapolis. You know Gary Johnson that's been here to speak. He serves as an elder alongside Gary down at the Creek in Indianapolis. Bill is a GLCC alum. Let's hear it for the Crusaders. All right. When I say Michigan State or Michigan, they usually clap louder. I'm not sure what that's all about. But anyway, Bill is the director of FAME, and they do medical mission trips, taking the gospel of Jesus all across the world and doing the medical mission trips. Some of our group went with them to the Dominican Republic not too long ago. And so we wanted to have Bill up to share with us. The best part of Bill, though, is that he married well. His wife, Kelly is a steer. If you know Mike and Terry Steer, Kelly is their daughter. And so we've known Kelly for a long time and run around Northmen grounds and all those kinds of things. But we're glad to have him here. I'm just kidding. I like you too, Bill. You're a good guy. So I'm going to pray for Bill, and then he's going to bring the message for us today. So if you would bow your heads with me, Father, I thank you for Bill and Kelly, and I thank you for the ministry work that they do. I thank you for his friendship and his partnership. And Lord, I pray that as they continue to take the gospel message around the world, that you would do a mighty work and a powerful work, allow them to see the fruit of their labors. Right now, Father, I pray that you would just equip Bill with your Holy Spirit, and may he feel you moving within him, and may your words come out of his mouth as he shares with us from your word. And Father, we thank you for the word that you've put on his heart to share with us. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, as I married into Northern Michigan. I had never been to Northern Michigan, and as students at Great Lakes, we started dating, and Kelly invited me to come home for a weekend with her, and we came to Spencer, Michigan. I had never heard of Spencer, Michigan, but it was my introduction to the North. And I fell in love with not only Kelly, but Northern Michigan. And we've come back many, many, many times since then, and always cherish our opportunities to go north. And so it's a pleasure for us to be here with you today. In John chapter 14, Jesus said these words. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this is really an astonishing and radical claim that Jesus makes. Perhaps it seems even more so in our culture of today than it was at the time Jesus first made it. It's not a claim to be a way. It's a claim to be the way, the only way to God, to salvation, and to heaven. And so it's a claim that is difficult for many to accept. They see Jesus' claim of exclusivity, of being the only way, as arrogance and as intolerance of anyone who might choose to follow a different way. But Jesus did not offer this claim without evidence. You know, anyone can make claims. I could stand here and make all kinds of outrageous claims this morning. I could tell you that I have to hurry up and get home today because I'm going to start at quarterback for the Indianapolis Colts. I could tell you that I have this side gig, and when I go back to Indianapolis, I'm going to be performing brain surgery at Methodist Hospital tomorrow morning. I could make all kinds of claims, but at some point, you would look for evidence that my claims were true. And that's where I'd have a problem. So Jesus, as I said, he provided ample evidence to support his claims. A quick read through the Gospels, and I find 34 times that Jesus suspended the laws of nature and performed a miraculous act. He did something that nobody else could do, something that really should not be able to be done, but Jesus could do it. My friend John Caldwell points out that 23 out of those 34 miracles involve healing the sick. Listen, as I run down through this list, you'll recognize many of these stories. Jesus healed an official's son at Capernaum in Galilee. He drove out an evil spirit from a man in Capernaum. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when she was sick with a fever. He cleansed a man who had leprosy. He healed the centurion's paralyzed servant in Capernaum. He healed a paralytic who was let down through the roof. He healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath day. He cast demons out of a man into a herd of pigs. He healed a woman in the crowd who was bleeding internally. He healed two men who were blind and another man who was unable to speak. He healed an invalid at Bethesda. He healed a Gentile woman's daughter. He healed a man who was both deaf and dumb. He healed a blind man at Bethsaida. He healed a man who had been born blind by spitting in his eyes. He healed a boy with an unclean spirit. He healed another man who was blind and mute. He healed a woman who has been crippled for 18 years. He cured a man with dropsy on the Sabbath day. He cleansed 10 lepers on the way to Jerusalem. He restored sight to Bartimaeus in Jericho. And he healed the servant's severed ear while he was being arrested. Now, you've heard those stories. You know the accounts of Jesus' ministry Jesus' miracles. But to me, just hearing that list is almost overwhelming to think of the impact of what Jesus did. You know, there are twice as many miracles of healing as all the other miracles combined. We know that Jesus turned water into wine. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000. He raised someone from the dead 3 times. He caused a miraculous catch of fish 2 times. And of course, he rose from the dead. These are the more general kind of miracles. I want to focus this morning on miracles of healing. Miracles of healing are so personal and so life-changing. Consider the difference between these two examples. On the one hand, imagine that you hear that a teacher is coming to your village and you want to hear what he has to say. And so you go out in the morning and you sit on the hillside and you hear Jesus teaching. And Jesus teaches like nobody you've ever heard before. He's an incredible teacher and he has your attention. And the crowd gets bigger and bigger and you're listening and it gets to be midday and you realize you should have brought a snack. But you don't want to miss anything, and so you stay through the afternoon. And late in the afternoon, your stomach's growling, and Jesus does an amazing thing. He takes a little boy's lunch, and he says a prayer of blessing, and he passes it out, and thousands have a meal. And you're grateful for the meal, and you're grateful that your belly's full, and it's a miracle of Jesus that you will never forget. But on the other hand, imagine that you were born blind. Imagine that your entire life you have lived in darkness. You've never seen the light of day. You've never seen blue sky. You've never seen green grass. You've never seen the faces of your loved ones. And Jesus comes along and with just a word or a touch, he gives you sight. That is a life-changing miracle. I want to look at one example of Jesus' miracle of healing, and I want us to see the impact of this miracle, not just on the person who was healed, but on those who witnessed the miracle. And I want us to see the impact of Jesus' miracle on his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. So the story is found in Mark chapter 2. It starts like this. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now let's stop here in the story and think about what's happening. Now, instead of teaching out on the hillside, Jesus is teaching in someone's home, and it's packed. Shoulder to shoulder, wall to wall, the room is so full that nobody else can get in the door. And in fact, there are people standing outside around the door trying to listen in from outside. And Jesus is teaching, and as always, he has their attention. Now, you seem like an attentive group this morning. You're making eye contact. I think you're paying attention. Thank you for that. But you know what? If all of a sudden pieces of the ceiling started falling on your heads, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? And that's exactly what happened. These four men bring their friend to Jesus. They said, "We've heard this man can perform miracles. Let's take our friend to Jesus." So they bring him to the house. And when they get there, they realize there's a problem. They can't get in. Because of the crowd, they can't even get to the door, let alone in the door. And so they're trying to figure out, how can we get our friend to Jesus? They go up on the roof. This is probably a little square, one-story, flat-roof building. And they climb up on the roof and they start digging. The roof is made of dirt and clay and mud and sticks that have been baked and hardened in the sun. And they go up and they start digging and they make a hole in the roof. Meanwhile, inside, Jesus is still teaching, and maybe at first it's just little dust or some tiny pieces of dirt falling down from the ceiling. But eventually, because, you know, they didn't just make a little hole in the roof, they made a big hole in the roof. It was big enough to lower a mat with a man laying down on it. So eventually there had to be bigger and bigger pieces of roofing material that are falling on the heads of the people inside. I can only imagine that at some point Jesus stopped talking because everybody was distracted. Everybody's watching what's happening above their heads, and the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, when it's big enough, they start lowering the man down and he comes down and he's laying on his mat right in front of Jesus. And probably at that point, I'm just picturing the scene. The room is silent. Everybody's watching. Everybody's waiting. They want to know, what is Jesus going to do? And the first words out of his mouth were words that nobody expected. He looked at the man. He saw the faith of the four friends. And he looked at the man and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Nobody expected him to say that. Let's go on with the story. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So he got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus demonstrated that only the one who can heal the paralyzed man can forgive sins. You see, people were watching Jesus. People wanted to know what he was going to say. They wanted to know what he was going to do. They wanted evidence that his claims were true. And so Jesus gave it to them. You see, the question that the religious leaders asked was not a bad question. When Jesus told the man, "Your sins are forgiven," they said, "Wait, who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's not a bad question. In fact, the answer is no one. No one can forgive sins but God alone. But Jesus demonstrated that he was God, and that to prove that he could offer forgiveness of sins, he offered the healing. So only the one who can heal the paralyzed man can forgive sins, and only the one who can forgive sins can claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus gave evidence. In fact, he told them he was giving evidence. He said, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the way they could know that was they saw him heal the paralyzed man. Everybody in the room knew the man. Everybody in the room knew he'd been paralyzed. Everybody in the room knew that he couldn't walk until Jesus told him he could walk. You know, our work at FAME is to offer physical healing for the purpose of drawing people to Jesus, to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We call it medical evangelism. We don't perform miracles, but we offer physical healing through medicine, through medical care, through health education. And really, we're more in the role of the four friends than in the role of Jesus. We facilitate bringing people to the place where they can find healing, physical healing, and meet Jesus. So FAME is maybe a little different than some of the other missionary organizations you know. We don't have any staff overseas, and we don't own or operate any medical facilities overseas. Everything is done through partnerships. So we have partnerships in about 50 countries with sometimes American missionaries and sometimes indigenous churches who are using healthcare as part of their strategy for evangelism and church planting. And we support what they do in a variety of different ways, and that's how this works. Now, I obviously don't have time this morning to tell you about what's happening in 50 countries, so I'm just going to tell you about one. And hopefully that will serve as a good example, will help you understand what we do. In 1947, a man named Charles Selby took his wife and their young children. They got on a train in Nebraska that took them to San Francisco. When they got to San Francisco, they boarded a ship. And 6 weeks later, that ship landed in the port of Manila in the Philippines. I don't know if you know much about the Philippines. I think we have a map. The Philippines is made up of over 7,000 islands. The largest island is the island of Luzon. That's where the capital city of Manila is. And when the Selbys landed in Manila, they started traveling north through the island of Luzon, and they went all the way to the very northern tip of the island to a town called Apari. Now, remember, this is 1947. World War II has just ended. I can tell you that it's a little bit of a challenge to get from Manila to Apari today. I don't know how they did it in 1947. Someday in heaven, I hope to hear that story. But they went to Apari, they settled there, and they stayed for 50 years. They invested their entire lives into telling about Jesus to the people of Apari and northern Luzon. And as they started telling people about Jesus, churches were planted. As the churches started to grow, they started the Apari Bible Seminary to train preachers for those churches. It's still going strong today. And throughout their time in Apari, they noticed that there were healthcare needs in Apari and the surrounding communities that were not being met. And they saw that as an opportunity for the gospel. And so Charles Selby called his good friend Bob Reeves, who at that time was the executive director of FAME, and said, will you help us build a hospital in Apari? And so FAME provided funding to build the first hospital building. I think we have a picture. It was a two-story building, and FAME sent several container loads of equipment and supplies to equip the clinic. And the Apari Christian Hospital was opened. And they started using healthcare as a tool for evangelism. If you go to the next picture, you can see originally a two-story building. Later on, they added the structure for the third story. And just a few years ago, we did a project with them where we raised some funds to finish that third story. And the next picture, this is what it looks like today. So now for decades, they have been doing this work of medical evangelism. When the Selbys retired and left the Philippines and came back to the U.S. after 50 years, two things happened. One was Mr. Selby had been adamant that they couldn't name the hospital after him. And so that's why it started out as the Apari Christian Hospital. But when he left, they changed the name, and now it is known as the Charles W. Selby Memorial Hospital. But the most important thing that happened when he left is they turned everything over to the Filipino church. And so if you go there today, you won't find any American missionaries. Everyone from the board of directors, the hospital administration, the doctors, the nurses, and the staff, they're all Filipino Christians. The hospital is owned and operated by the Filipino church. We talk about this idea of sustainable health care, and this is an example where they're not dependent on us. We don't pay their salaries. We don't buy their medicines. They are operating on their own. Now, we do still help them with capital projects, maybe a piece of equipment that they need that they can't afford, or an expansion of the hospital facility. We still help them with things like that. On one of my visits to Apari, I had some free time in the afternoon, and I decided to walk down to the beach. It's just a few blocks away, and I was walking down the street, and a guy stopped me. He said, "What are you doing here?" Apparently, he thought I looked like I didn't belong. And I said, "Well, I'm visiting my friends at the hospital." And he said, "Oh, that's a great hospital." He said, "Anybody in this town that gets sick, they want to go to that hospital. There's a government hospital on the other side of town. I've never been inside it, but apparently people don't want to go there." A couple years ago, we did a survey of some of our partners, and we asked them two questions. The first question was, "How many patients did you treat in the last year?" And the answer we got from the Charles Selby Hospital was 14,600, just total patient count for the year. The second question was, "How many of those people heard about Jesus when they came to your hospital?" And you know what the answer was? It was 14,600. And you might think, well, maybe they just said that because they knew that's what you wanted them to say. Maybe. But I don't think so. You see, I've visited there several times. I got to know Frederico and Orlando, the hospital chaplains. I've spent time with them. I've watched them at work. And I absolutely believe that everybody that comes to that hospital hears about Jesus. That's medical evangelism. Now, the man on the street said that people in Apari, when they get sick, they want to go to the Christian hospital. And that makes me wonder why. Why is it that they want to go to the Christian hospital instead of the government hospital? Do you think they want to go there so they can hear about Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think that's why. I think they want to go to the Christian hospital because it's cleaner than the government hospital. I think they want to go to the Christian hospital because they think they will get a higher quality health care than they will at the government hospital. And I think they want to go to the Christian hospital because they know that they'll be treated with a greater level of kindness and respect than they would at the government hospital. So they don't want to go there so they can hear about Jesus, but when they go there, they will hear about Jesus. That's how medical evangelism works. I got a couple more pictures I want to show you. When we expanded the hospital and added the third floor, one of the new areas was this hospital laboratory. And so I took a picture of the lab and the lab staff. And I know they all look like they're 12, but these are highly trained medical professionals. If we go to the next picture, on my very first visit to Apari, they gave me a tour of the hospital. And as we walked around, we'd go into a room and they would point to a piece of equipment and say, "We got that from FAME back in the 1990s, but it doesn't work anymore." And we'd go to another room and they'd point to another piece of equipment and they'd say, "We got that from FAME in the early 2000s, but it doesn't work anymore." And I'm noticing a theme here. And so in the years since then, we've been able to help them replace some critical pieces of equipment that they needed. So this is their operating room, and back in the corner is the brand new anesthesia machine that we sent them some time ago. And here's why that's important. You know, if you come out to our table after the service and you say, you know, "I want to go on a FAME medical mission trip," and you choose to go to Apari and work at the Charles Selby Hospital, and if while you're there you need to have surgery, you can be asleep while it happens. I think that's a good thing. One more picture. The challenge is, can you find me in this picture? I got to speak for Monday morning staff devotions at the hospital. So 7:30 a.m. before their shift starts at 8. And had just to share some scripture and some encouragement with the hospital staff. And I just want you to see these people. They're my friends, my colleagues, my coworkers, my partners in ministry. And I could spend a lot of time telling you about these people. The girl immediately on my left, her name is Pia. Pia started working in the accounting office at the hospital in 1999. Since that time, she earned her MBA, and she's now the head hospital administrator and doing a fantastic job. The guy in the yellow shirt kneeling in front of me, that's Frederico, one of the chaplains. Since the time this picture was taken, he retired from the hospital, and there's another chaplain that has taken his place. But he still teaches down the street at the Apari Bible Seminary. I could tell you about Ellen, who oversees the hospital records department. I could tell you about Daryl, who's the head nurse, or Alan, who's the head pharmacist. And, you know, these are people that are doing kingdom work on our behalf in a place that most of us will never go. And I just want you to become acquainted with them and to see how they're carrying out their part of the Great Commission. I really have two invitations I want to offer as I close this morning. The first is this: if you have never accepted the claim of Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life, I want to invite you to do that today. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. And he has proven himself. Jesus does what only Jesus can do, and he can do it for you as well as the others. And then the second thing is that I want to invite you to be a part of the work of FAME. And there are a number of ways that you can do that. You can do that by praying. You can do that by giving. Like every other mission organization, we are dependent on churches and individuals who believe in what we do and will support us financially. That makes it all possible. You can do it by volunteering. You can do it by going. You can go with us on, and you have some folks here who have done that, so you can hear their stories firsthand. And so I just want to invite you to accept the claims of Jesus. I want you to invite you to join us in the work of FAME. Will you pray with me now? Father in heaven, I thank you for this church who cares about people not just in Kalkaska and northern Michigan, but they care about people all over the world, people who need to know you, people who need to hear the gospel. And I just ask your blessing on this church, on each person here, and as they do their part in your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.